Making our way through the book of Ruth, so you're kind of finding yourselves in the midst of a story, and we'll try to bring you up to speed, but we work our way through books of the Bible here, and we find ourselves in Ruth chapter 4, so we're on the tail end of this account that God gave through the inspired author of Ruth, whoever that was. So you find your way to Ruth chapter 4. I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into the passage. Lord God Almighty, again, we come before you and we ask for your help. We think of your servant Paul who prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope of our calling, what is the glory of the riches of the inheritance in the saints, and what is that power that is at work in us. We think of the psalmist who said, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things in your law." Lord, we need the illuminating work of your Spirit to be at work in our minds and in our hearts. We need the transformative work of your Spirit to produce fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all these fruits that image the Lord Jesus Christ. We need your help. We need your help amidst all the multitude of distractions in our life and sometimes important, sometimes less important concerns in our hearts to be able to take the posture of Mary and sit at your feet. And so, Lord, help us. Instruct us from your word over this next hour. And may we go away changed to be more like the Lord Christ. I pray especially for those here who do not know you, Lord. May they encounter you from the book of Ruth this morning and subject their lives to you and trust in you and your saving work in the Lord Jesus upon the cross, in whose name we pray. Amen. The book of Ruth has been called by some the greatest short story ever told. And in many ways, it's very much like on the one hand, a kind of romance. On the other hand, it's very suspenseful because there's all these twists and turns throughout the book of Ruth. And it starts way back in chapter 1 with a woman who has lost her husband, lost her two sons, and she had moved away with her husband from the land of Israel, and specifically the small town of Bethlehem, and she finds herself in Moab now as a grieving widow, grieving over her two sons and over her husband. And all that she has left are two daughters-in-law. And then she gets wind that the famine has broke in Israel, and there is a barley harvest taking place. And so there's some hope that she might be able to go back to Israel and beg for food. And so she's a destitute, poverty-stricken widow. And she goes back with her two daughters-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah. And you remember, she's partway there. And she turns to her two daughter-in-laws and exhorts them to go back to their homeland of Moab. And you remember, Orpah goes back, but Ruth resolves, "No, I'm going with you, Naomi. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die," Ruth says to Naomi. And she's resolved to go back with Naomi back into Bethlehem. And you remember, Naomi arrives at Bethlehem, and the women are saying, "Is this Naomi?" And she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." She changed her name to Bitter. Naomi means pleasant. She's angry at the Lord, embittered against the Lord, and the reality that she's now a woman who's buried her two sons and her husband. But then, chapter 2, Ruth resolves that she's going to go and glean, which basically would be the modern equivalent of collecting aluminum cans. She's going to go to the outskirts of these fields that are being harvested, and she's going to get whatever food she can. And she just, remember, the author tells us, just happened to come upon the field of Boaz. And Boaz is tremendously generous and protective of Ruth. In fact, when he sees her out there, he inquires about her, and he gets wind that this is a woman of tremendous integrity. This is a woman, although a Gentile, Moabite woman, she's been converted to the true and living God of Israel, and now she's helping out her mother-in-law. And he sends Ruth back home to Naomi with a large portion of grain. And you remember, Naomi's shocked and she says, whose field did you harvest in today? Whose field did you glean in? And as soon as Ruth says Boaz, she says, hey, he is one of our relatives, indeed a redeemer of ours, a kinsman redeemer. That introduces a term that we'll talk about later on this morning. And so the barley harvest goes on, and several months go by, and Boaz isn't making a move, right? He hasn't asked for Ruth's number. He hasn't dropped any lines. And the mother-in-law, Naomi, she puts a plan in action. A very strange, odd, bad plan. A bad plan to go to Boaz in the middle of the night, to uncover his feet, and basically make a marriage proposal. And Boaz, being the man of integrity that he was, he did not take advantage of Ruth, but he says that he is going to do what is needful. And we're still unclear. He basically accepts Ruth's marriage proposal, but he says there's still one kinsman, one relative who's closer than I, who would have the rights to marry you, and then also with that, the rights of the land. And so we end chapter 3 in suspense. We want Boaz to end up with Ruth, but we're still not sure if that's going to happen. In all of this, as we see the human element of this story of kindness taking place, the backdrop of this is God and His kindness towards Naomi and towards Ruth and towards Boaz, and ultimately His kindnesses towards His people. So let's pick up the story in chapter 4. Chapter 4 in verse 1 says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there." So Boaz goes to the city gate. Cities, towns in the ancient world would have walls to protect from enemies, from wild animals, and there would usually be a gate to the city. And when we think of gate, we just think of, you know, some large gate, no big deal. But the city gate or the town gates in the ancient world were the center of civil life in the ancient world. It would kind of be the equivalent to city hall in the ancient world. In fact, one commentator says, though its design varied from city to city, in general it consisted of a large area in the front of the wall's outer edge, a series of small alcoves lined with benches off the main passage through the wall, and another spacious bench-lined opened area inside it. Like a modern town square or plaza, it was both a marketplace, a civic center. And it was here that prophets later on would address kings and commoners. It was also the place where Ezra would read the law to the post-exile Judah in Nehemiah chapter 8. Most importantly, it was the courthouse, the public place where officials sat to administer justice and as here to oversee legal transactions. There Boaz sat down, ready to do business. And so Boaz sits down at the town gate because here is where he wants to conduct some courtroom business. Verse 1, the second part. Boaz sits down, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So remember in chapter 3, Boaz is willing to marry Ruth, to take care of her, to bring her under the shadow of his wings, but he says, yet there is a closer redeemer than I. Well, Boaz is sitting there, and here the text says, behold, all of a sudden, the man just happens to be walking by. And as we learned before in Ruth, this is the author's way of kind of winking at us. He didn't just happen to walk by. This was God's providence. And he walks by, and Boaz, verse 1 says, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And the man turned aside and sat down. So Boaz here calls out the man, and he says, friend, sit down here. Now, the translation friend is an unfortunate translation. The Hebrew phrase is paloni almoni. Sounds like an Italian dish. Go home and make me some paloni almoni. But the phrase, it's difficult to translate. It's the idea of Mr. Such and Such or Mr. So and So. It's not the idea of friend. It's the idea that the author here is veiling the name of the man. Now, we don't know exactly why. I have some leanings to why I think he veils the name. But certainly Boaz would have known the man's name. When Ruth proposes, immediately he's thinking of the man. It's, you know, it's cousin Billy Bob or something like that. He knows the guy's name. But when he's passing by, the author, through the lips of Boaz, veils his name and says, this is Mr. Such and Such. Now, it could be he veils his name because later on his descendants down the road would be embarrassed by the fact of what happens as the narrative unfolds. But more than likely, his name is veiled as a kind of lesson for us, because all throughout this narrative, especially this last chapter, it's filled with names. Lots of names. There's a whole genealogy at the end of it with names. In fact, our section that we're going to go through, by the end of verse 12, somebody's name is going to be famous in Israel, namely Boaz. But this man's name is never remembered. He falls into oblivion because of, as we're going to see, his selfish character. So this is Mr. Paloni Almoni, Mr. So-and-so. And Boaz calls him to sit down, and he sits down, verse 2. He, that is Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they gathered, and so they sat down. So Boaz now collects 10 elders, and this had been common in ancient Israel. You would have certain elders in the city. This would be kind of like the city council or the trustees or the governing leaders of the small town of Bethlehem. We don't know how many there were, but evidently maybe it would appear that there needed to be at least 10 to have a quorum, to have an official gathering of elders in the city to make a judicial rendering on a particular situation. And so he gathers 10, patiently waits. Mr. So-and-so patiently waits as Boaz grabs these 10 elders. And Boaz is about to attempt a legal transaction. Verse 3. Then he said to the closest relative, to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So Boaz communicates with Mr. So-and-so, this redeemer, and explains this situation. Naomi has come back from Moab, and she has to sell this piece of land. Now, more than likely, Naomi didn't actually own the land. This is she had the position of what's called a usufruct, which All the commentators use this word, and I had to look it up. But it's the idea where you have a kind of right to receive benefits from the land, but it's not technically yours. So she has some kind of property rights here. And the idea here is that there's a potential for a relative to purchase this land and to be able to, farm on this land and to benefit from it. And evidently with this, there would be a connection with whoever the widow connected with it would have to be married to that person. And so Boaz explains this situation. And this was something you have to keep in mind in ancient Israel. There was a connection of the land was very important. Remember way back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised this land of Canaan to Abraham. He promised him a land and a people and a nation. And all throughout the history of Israel, the land is very important. It's vitally important. And it was important even to keep your specific portion of the land within your family. In fact, listen to the law from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23 to 25. It says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. God says, for the land is mine. You are but aliens and sojourners with me." In other words, I own this land. You're just borrowing it from me. For every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes poor and he has to sell part of the property, then his nearest kinsman, the redeemer, is to come and buy back what the relative has sold. So there's always this concern to keep the land in the family. And that's what's going on here. Boaz knows that this man is a kinsman redeemer. He has the rights to purchase this property. And so how does he respond? Verse 4, Boaz says, "So I sought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here, before the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it. And I am after you." And he said, the man says, "I will redeem it." And so Boaz says, this is the offer. There's 10 elders here who can verify, who can notarize this agreement. Are you willing to buy this property? He says, there's nobody else before you. You're the closest one. You have the rights to purchase this first. If you don't, I will, but there's nobody before you. And the man, if this was a cartoon, he'd have dollar signs in his eyes and he'd be spinning around. He sees this as a good business opportunity. He could make some money off of this. And of course, there's tension at this point in the story because we also know that as the story unfolds, the land goes with the girl. And we want the girl to be with Boaz. But there's this other guy who's in the middle. And we're saying, no, 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 not him. Not that guy. We don't like him, Mr. So-and-so. And we're also maybe thinking, Boaz, I mean, why did you have to go through this whole process, right? Couldn't you have just married the girl? But Boaz is a man of integrity. He's not governed by his passions and feelings. He wants to do what's right rather than what just feels good. Proverbs 28 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Boaz doesn't trust his own heart. Verse 5, "Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field," there's just one more stipulation. There's one little footnote in this contract with purchasing this land. He says, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." So Boaz tells Mr. So-and-so that there is another issue at hand, that if you buy this if you buy this property, then you also have to take this widow, Ruth, as your wife. Now, you have to understand, this is not something that we find in the Mosaic Law. You don't find it in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, but it is somewhat loosely based upon the laws that were given. So perhaps it was the idea that there were certain customs, more local customs, that were based upon the Mosaic Law. That's probably what's going on here. But it doesn't quite fit what we see in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, but evidently this is the situation that Boaz and this Mr. So-and-so have here. There were provisions in the law for what's called a levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6 says, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted from Israel." So there was this levirate law in Deuteronomy 25. Levirate just means brother-in-law. Okay, this brother-in-law law in Deuteronomy 25, and we also see it in Genesis chapter 28 with Tamar, whose name comes up later on in this passage, where it was the responsibility of an older brother, evidently an unmarried brother, if he has a younger brother who dies and leaves a widow, is the responsibility of the older brother to marry that widow, to care for her financially, and also to that first child that was born would be considered the offspring of the deceased brother. The problem is that Boaz ain't the brother, nor is Mr. Such and Such. And so it doesn't exactly fit into that prescription of the levirate law. But nonetheless, it again evidently was a custom, a way to provide for widows. And again, it sounds so odd for us. You know, right now you're thinking of your older brother who would get your wife after you die. You're thinking all kinds of strange thoughts. And it sounds so odd, but this was actually a provision for a widow in the ancient world would be utterly destitute. She would have no source of income. She would have nobody to take care of her. This was a way in which a widow could be provided for, could be cared for. This was also a way to perpetuate the line of the deceased. Again, this was very important in ancient Israel. And so you can just imagine this man think, okay, land good, but then a Moabite woman? I got to marry this chick? And the first baby isn't considered mine, but the deceased husband? And he's weighing this in his mind. Verse 6, the closest relative said, "No dice, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." So this man says, "No, I can't do this." And notice his reason why. This would jeopardize my own inheritance. He's not willing to take Ruth as his wife. And of course, at this point, yay, go home, get out of here. We didn't like you anyways. He was very short-sighted, very earthly-minded, not willing to care for this widow nor her deceased husband. He's more concerned about his financial portfolio than helping out his widowed family members. Verse 7. "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption exchange of land to confirm any man matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel." So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. And so here's this odd ancient ceremony where a guy, you know, takes his sandal off and he gives it to the other guy. And this is a symbolic way of saying, now the land is yours. And it kind of makes sense because it was often the idea in the Bible of, you know, any place you put your foot on the land, that this was a way of showing that this is property that you own, where your foot should land. And so this was the custom. And so he gives him his footwear. Verse 9. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." So you can just imagine, it's very courtroom language, right? Boaz is speaking forth this official, litigious language. "This is, you are all witnesses. I am purchasing this property. I am going to marry Ruth the Moabitess, and I am going to raise up her offspring as the deceased." Verse 11. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem." There's three prayers at the end of this section here. Three prayers of blessing upon Boaz and Ruth. The first prayer we see here in verse 11, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home, namely Ruth, like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel." So there's this prayer that this woman would become like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah, these were the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. These were matriarchs in ancient Israel. And the idea here is, may this woman become a woman of importance. And if you know the end of the story of the book of Ruth, it's quite tremendous. When you read the book of Matthew, it's quite tremendous because Ruth's name is in the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. It's a prayer that indeed is answered. And then also this prayer, "May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem." And again, this is important. Remember way back in verse 1, Mr. So-and-so? Nobody names their kids Poloni Almoni. But people name their children Boaz, even to this day. I have a nephew named Boaz. But nobody remembers Mr. Poloni Almoni. "May you become famous in Bethlehem." Verse 12. "Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Here's another prayer. That she would become like that your house would be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. This goes back to Genesis chapter 28. An odd narrative in which Tamar, which the brothers of Judah were not willing to practice this levirate marriage and to marry Tamar. And, well, let's just say it's not the kind of story that's going to make the flannel graph again. She dresses up as a prostitute and winds up with Judah, and that's what comes forth, Perez. But so again, it seems odd. Well, why would you want your family to be like that? But the idea is this offspring came from another near relative, and this person Perez was a kind of patriarch in Bethlehem. And also, Tamar was a Gentile woman, much like Ruth the Moabite. They're both Gentile women outside the covenant community. Both were widowed and had no offspring to carry on the family name. One sued unlawfully to ensure pregnancy, namely Tamar. The other does it lawfully, although through unconventional means in chapter 3, to propose to Boaz as a means of securing the offspring. So this is where we're at in the story. And at this point, as Americans, we'd probably say, story over. They all lived happily ever after. That's because we don't care about babies. But the baby comes next week. So you got to hold on for the baby. We'll pause right now in the story and think about what do we take away from this account? This odd account at the city gate, the city hall of the ancient world. Well, there's two striking contrasts between Mr. So-and-so and Boaz that I think helps us to draw important principles that as we see God's kindness in the backdrop and Boaz's kindness, that we would put off selfishness and put on sacrificial kindness. To put off selfishness. This is Mr. So-and-so, right? Here's a situation where he has family members who are in need. He has Naomi and Ruth, both widows. Both are destitute. Both are in poverty. Both are in tremendous need. And he's presented with an opportunity to help them out. And initially, he wants to, but only because there's some self-interest involved. Only because there's some benefits for himself. But once he finds out that there might be some cost involved, has to take care of a wife, and then maybe a child. A child wouldn't even be considered his offspring. And he says in verse 6, the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. This man is presented before us as a selfish man. And notice the irony is he's concerned about what? His own inheritance. His own legacy. But his legacy fades into oblivion as the author veils his name. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, in the context of caring for widows, when Paul gives instruction to the church to make sure that you have those widows there taken care of. First, check with their family. See if their family can help out. And remember, he says in 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Family that doesn't help other family in financial need, Paul says, is worse than an unbeliever. How do you get worse than an unbeliever? Well, I think the idea is that even unbelievers take care of their family. Mr. So-and-so wasn't willing to take care of his own family. In God's economy of things, the way up is the way down. This man concerned about his own inheritance, he's concerned about his own legacy because he's selfish and because he's overly concerned about that. He's forgotten forever. It's the opposite of God's economy of things. God's economy of things, the way up, the way of honor, is to go the way down. Paul explains it something like this when he's exhorting those in Philippi to be humble, to not be selfish and concerned only about yourself. He says in Philippians 2:5, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. Being found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient, obedient unto death, even death on the cross. I mean, imagine that. The eternal God taking the form of a slave in human appearance, and he serves sinners by being publicly executed, hung on a cross. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the way up, the way to glory, was the way down. And the way to oblivion is to pursue your own honor, to look out only for yourself. Proverbs 10:7 says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. I mean, think about that. I mean, nobody names their child Hitler. Nobody names their child Ahab, Stalin, Pol Pot. You don't name... I mean, those names are like you get the heebie-jeebies when you hear those names. Their memory rots. But yet, each of those, with intense passion, pursued their own honor. How about you, friend? In those moments when someone is presented to you in need, you know, there's kind of a calculator going off in your head. Okay, this means I'm not going to be able to lay on the couch tonight. Okay, this might cost me some money. And we all have those internal calculators, right? And I'm not saying to be reckless. Nobody here is Jesus. You can't save anybody. You're nobody's Messiah. But oftentimes we're so concerned about ourselves, instead of seeing serving opportunities as opportunities, we see them as burdens. You know, I don't want to get involved there. Instead of, as Francis Schaeffer called them, opportune moments of love. Opportunities to show love. Opportunities to serve others. Or you're in the middle of doing something as a parent, you know. You're in the middle of trying to do something, and all of a sudden, you know, there's the child throwing the fit. And instead of seeing, well, this is an opportunity to serve, it's seen as, well, this is just getting in my way. And it's selfishness. How about in your friendships? Are your relationships with others consumed with selfishness? You have people around you only for what you can get out of them? How about in your marriages? Do you seek to care for your spouse, to serve them? Or is it only about what you can get out of this marriage? And friends, you're not going to learn this kind of stuff from the world, because the world teaches you it's all about you. It's all about your happiness. And this Mr. So-and-so was consumed with his own comfort, his own security. But instead of being selfish, we need to put off selfishness, instead to put on sacrificial kindness. This we see in Boaz, right? We've seen it all throughout the narrative with Boaz. Tremendous kindness. And this kindness, the backdrop of this is God's kindness towards Boaz. We see his kindness in chapter 2 when Ruth is out in the barley harvest and he makes sure that none of his workers hurt her. They don't harass her. They don't mess with her. He's concerned about protecting her. Make sure you stay in my field. You don't go in any other fields. He makes sure not only to care for her, but he's concerned to care for her mother-in-law, Naomi, as well. And he sends her home with a huge sack of grain in chapter 2. We see it also in chapter 3 when he demonstrates tremendous kindness and integrity in a very shady situation in the middle of the night with Ruth at his feet. And he treats her with tremendous kindness and he promises to take care of her. And of course we see it here in chapter 4. He's buying the property from Naomi. He's taking Ruth as his wife. He's showing tremendous kindness to these family members who are in tremendous need. And all this, in a very real sense, Boaz throughout the narrative is the face of God in the lives of Ruth and Naomi. He's the face of God's kindness in their life. He is the medium, the conduit of God's kindness towards them. And this is indicative of God as being a God of tremendous covenantal kindness. As one who shows tremendous kindness to those who are widowed, to those who are orphaned, to those who are in need, to those who are aliens, foreigners in a strange land in Israel. This is God's kindness. And this is what He calls us to be towards one another. Ephesians 4, 31, 32. In the context of a tremendous section on holiness, on putting off this and putting on this. And by the way, holiness in the New Testament is always in the context of our relationships. It's not some isolated mountaintop experience, just you and God. It's how do you relate to others? And he says in Ephesians 4, 31, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. A threefold command, be kind, to be tender-hearted. To forgive one another. And what is the backdrop of that? God's kindness towards you. God's tenderheartedness towards you. God's forgiveness towards you. So friends, move out in kindness towards others because of God's great kindness towards you. And again, this is all illustrated in Boaz being this redeemer. Now, I mentioned last week a little bit about the idea of redeemer. Let me just fill this out a little bit. Because I think in our context, after 2,000 years of Christianity, we hear the word redeemer, and immediately, what do we think of? We think of Jesus, right? But you need to kind of like put all that aside for a second and imagine yourself in the context of the Old Testament, okay? And the dominant way in which this term redeemer is used is in a very legal context. The majority of times in which it's used, it comes up in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. And it was used in four different ways, in legal ways. It was the responsibility to receive payment of restitution that accompanies a guilt offering. So there were certain instances where you could take a guilt offering, keep it for yourself, but it was owed, and there was a possibility for somebody, a family member, to come in and to pay the money for that guilt offering. It was also used in the context of redemption of blood. We mentioned that last week. Whenever there was a relative who was murdered, it would be the responsibility of the Redeemer to make sure justice was paid for, that there was justice on behalf of the deceased murdered person. The third way in which it was used was redemption of persons. When a person got into debt in the ancient worlds, there was a system in ancient Israel in which you could put yourself in a position of slavery for a certain amount of time to be able to pay off the debt. It was kind of like the military, you know, where you sign up for so many years and you come out and you're debt free and stuff's paid for. And then there was the redemption of land, the responsibility to purchase family property that because of poverty one had to sell. And this is similar to what we see here in Ruth chapter 4. So the majority of times it's used in this context. It's always the idea of a close relative helping other relatives in time of need. But then as God keeps revealing Himself in the Scriptures, here and there God will speak of Himself as a Redeemer. It's used almost exclusively in those legal contexts. And then all of a sudden, when you get to like Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, it's all over the place. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, your Redeemer, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And all of a sudden, all throughout Isaiah 40 through 66, over and over and over and over, over and over, God is called this Redeemer. And it must have been something of a puzzling thing if you were an ancient Israelite. Think, okay, it's usually a family member, a close relative, who helps, pays money, purchases in time of need. And it might, even at a first listen, almost sound blasphemous to think of God as a Redeemer. God as a family member? God as an older brother? And I wonder if there was some clear thinking Israelites in the ancient world over and over when God is called the Redeemer in the book of Isaiah, who thought of Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. That this promised Messiah would be Mighty God and would also be born as a child. And friends, this is what we see marvelously here in Ruth. That Ruth ultimately points to Jesus as the Redeemer. But not immediately. It wouldn't have been immediately clear in their minds. You see, the Redeemer had to be that near kinsman. And in the person of the Lord Jesus, we have a near relative. One who was born of a woman just like we are. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since therefore the children are flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He took upon real flesh to be that kinsman redeemer. He also had to be the redeemer in the sense to be able to pay the price. I mean, if you were an older brother, if you're an uncle, if you were broke, it didn't matter. You couldn't help, right? You couldn't help out the family. If Boaz had gotten into debt, he wouldn't have been much help to Ruth and Naomi. And so also with the Lord Jesus, he had the ability to pay. He also has purchased our inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and never fades away. He purchased our inheritance. And He says in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb. A redeemer had to be a near kinsman. Jesus is that near kinsman. A redeemer had to be able to pay. Jesus was able to pay our ransom price through His death on the cross. But a redeemer also had to be willing to pay. This is where the rubber met the road here in Ruth chapter 4. There's two redeemers, Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. But only Boaz was willing to assume the cost. Only Boaz was willing to sacrifice. And so with the Lord Jesus. Remember in John chapter 10, He says that He's not the hireling. You remember the hireling? The hireling in John 10, 12. He who is the hired hand is not the shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. And he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep. That ain't worth a fight with a wolf. And he leaves the sheep. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Why? Because he's a hired hand. He's a mercenary. He's there for the money. But you know, in that same context, Jesus says, He's not a hireling. He says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Amen. Friends, Jesus is the near kinsman, our near relative, our older brother. Jesus is able to pay the price. He died on the cross and absorbed all the punishment of hell so that we can be forgiven and released from the debt of sin. He was willing. He was willing to pay the price of the cross. He's kind. Friend, do you know this kind God in the Lord Jesus? Have you met Him? If not, why not, like Ruth, come before Him and say, spread your wings over me. Spread the covers over me. Take me as your own. Pay off my debt. Provide for me. He's able to pay your debt of sin. He's able to forgive you of it all and to welcome you into the family. And also for those who have entrusted yourself to Jesus, this is tremendous motivation. You want some motivation to be kind to others? Ponder the kindness of God that's in Christ. Os Guinness tells a story during the Cold War, when Russian communism was the big boy in town, and KGB agents would often come to small churches to harass the people there. And he tells a story of a woman, an elderly woman, a babushka. And she's on her knees, tears sobbing, crying out to Jesus in tremendous devotion. And this KGB agent looks down at her and says to the babushka, would you show such devotion to the commander general of the Communist Party of Russia? And she looked up at him with tears in her eyes and said, "If you crucify him, I might." Friends, Jesus showed sacrificial kindness towards you. And we ought to show devotion to him and showing kindness towards others. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the book of Ruth. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the book of Ruth and how this small, glorious story fits into the grand story of your kindness towards sinners. We thank you, Lord. Help us to put off selfishness and put on sacrificial kindness. All this because you have shown kindness to us in the gospel. In Jesus' name.